Right, all four Gospels deal with this part of the Lord's life leading to his death, burial, and resurrection. And so in each of the four Gospels, we pick up some truths, and so we have a composite picture of what was going on there. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31 and following. And so here he has the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." All right, so I mentioned there, between 30 and 31, basically you have the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. These details are inserted right at that point. And then we have him in the garden. And he's suffering in the garden. And then he's betrayed by Judas. So, as we looked in other passages, for instance, let's look there in Mark. So we're going back, reviewing a little bit here. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, we have the emphasis on that's brought in here in Mark 14:12, for instance, concerning the upper room, the Passover being held in the upper room. So I mentioned this several weeks back, but here there's detail brought out here that's not brought out in the other Gospels, and specifically, and so he wants to meet with them for the Passover meal. It's in 14:12. They say, "Where wilt thou that we go prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And so here he focuses on a house with an upper room. Verse 14, the goodman of the house, that'd be the head of the house there, presumably the father. There in verse 14, "Where is the guest chamber and where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show thee you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And so they go to the large upper room there. Then also in Mark's Gospel, we have this unusual statement found later on when the disciples are scattered, and there are others with the disciples, including this young man here in 14:51, "There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him." This went on in the garden. "And they left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked." So here's somebody else. Who's this? And why is this incorporated in here? Why should we care about this? Why did Mark want to insert this? So the assumption is Mark is talking about himself, but obviously doesn't mention himself. So he's there. But maybe he's there because he was a young believer. We find this out later on in Acts chapter 15. Barnabas takes him, second missionary journey. So he's a young believer. We have perhaps it was his parents' upper room. All right, then we look, we jump forward here to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and we have a reference there to 1:13. The disciples are meeting there, and when they were coming in, they went to an upper room. So here's the same expression, has an article in the Greek there, the upper room. "Where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and all continued with one accord and supplication, and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." So Jesus' family was there at this point. And then Peter Luke indicates that there were about 120. So there are more than just the 12 there, 120. And then we look over here in Acts chapter 12, and this is when Peter is captured and they put in prison to die the next day. And the angel of the Lord delivers him. Remember, by this time in Acts 12, 1, Herod went after the assembly there in Jerusalem, caught James and killed him. And now we have Peter. And Peter was caught as well with the idea he would be killed the next day. And then verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This would be the church at Jerusalem. All right, then Peter does escape. And so in verse 12, we see, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. So this mother of John Mark had a house presumably large enough to have a gatekeeper, so that would indicate she had some wealth. And so we have Mary, the mother of John Mark, and Mark's there. Peter goes there, and then he recounts all of this. And then notice he says in verse 17, and he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So here, show it to James. So at this point, James is the pastor. Peter had been the pastor, but now he's been captured. So James takes over this. This is the Lord's brother, of course. And so we see some connections here. And so they were praying all night. So why wasn't James there if he's the pastor? Well, he's probably home sleeping because they're praying all night here. And so so Peter gets up in the middle of the night. He's released. He goes there where the assembly is praying and so on. So anyway, we have some background on all this. So that's one way to look at this. So the upper room may have been the upper room of the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. And so we see some connections in all this. All right, so we're back here in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26. And so, again, in between verse 30 and 31, we have John 18:1. So John 18:1. So I'm doing a little review here from last time. So John 18:1. So, after the Lord gives his lengthy prayer for his disciples in John 17, we see in 18:1, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth and his disciples over to Brook Kedron, where was the garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And then we see immediately in verse 2 says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, and he comes to him. But in 18:1, the Lord gets done with his John chapter 17, and then they go into the garden. But then the Lord prays in the garden, and then later on, Judas shows up with the military and so on, temple police. So we have certain passages here that are highly compressed together, and then others bring out more detail. So that's kind of the nature of the three Gospels. The different writers are bringing out different aspects. So one writer will compress something, the other will expand it. So now we're moving forward in Acts chapter 26, ready for the rest of verse 31. And so here in this, it says, the Lord says to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. All right, so here he's citing Zechariah 13:7. So you see so much of what the Lord's doing here. He's demonstrating he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he states this to the disciples and so on. And 13:7, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and so on. So here he's citing the scriptures. So he's fulfilling all of these passages indicating his earthly ministry and what led up to his death and, of course, resurrection, burial and resurrection. Verse 32, so Matthew 26:32. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. All right, so we pick that up in John chapter 21. But so he's talking about smiting the shepherd, that's the death, and then I am risen. There's his resurrection. So he believed he'd be going to the cross to die, be buried, and resurrected. This is what he said in Matthew 16. Now this is, he's stating more details on this. Then we have Peter answered. So here's Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So notice here, Peter, he's a believer, but he's operating in the gift, the flesh of his, probably the gift of prophecy, I would say, the seven gifts. And indicating here in his pride, I will never be offended. And so he can make this statement. Now, I taught the course on Baptist history numerous times, and so as we looked at Baptist in the 10th through 13th, and then into the 15th century, when they were severely persecuted by Catholics, especially, many of them were persecuted. They were all types of persecution and death. Came upon the Baptists. Now, they weren't necessarily called Baptists. They were called Anabaptists later on. Anabaptists meant rebaptizers, so the enemies called them rebaptizers. You're rebaptizing our Catholic church members who've been baptized as babies, so we're calling you rebaptizers, Anabaptists. And in due time after Reformation, Anna dropped off, and they were known as Baptists, but they believed in believer's immersion in contrast to the Catholic Church, who believed in baby baptism. Anyway, in all of this, reading about the accounts of, like in Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on, of many, many Christians being faced with death, being burned at the stake, or drowned, or all types of ways, and you think, you know, what if I were going to have to die and some terrible type of death by the enemy. Would I want to stand for the Lord, or would I compromise? Are you a Christian, yes or no? If you say yes, we're going to kill you. Are you a Christian? All right, so yeah, it's easy to say this in a place of comfort. But in a time of persecution and so on, so I would like to think, yeah, I would take a stand for the Lord. I'd like to think that. But would I? See, would I? And so here's Peter. Oh, I'll never betray the Lord. I won't be offended by him and so on. So when it really comes down to it, we can talk a good talk when there's no pressure. But when the pressure comes and we realize this is a reality, and within seconds I may be dead, how serious are we? See, so, but the Lord can lead us to that position. But if you know, on the other hand, we can't be faithful when times are at ease. What makes us think we're going to be faithful when times are difficult? With all that, so we need to practice. I'm not going to be offended by the Lord while things are somewhat easy. You see, and so if persecution would come to us by some of the woke crowd and so on, are we going to lose some people? I don't know. But anyway, we come back to this. So Peter can make this statement. And so the Lord knew his pride and knew what would happen. Although he did not dictate what would happen, he knew Peter. He knew Peter. Just like you parents know your kids. You know your kids. You put your hot, fresh cookie, chocolate chip cookies out under the counter. You know your kids. You know what they're going to do. You're not predicting this. You're not hoping for it. You're not praying for it. But you know what they're going to do, right? Lord knew what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter well enough. And he knew he knows all of us with an old nature. So he knows us all with an old nature. He doesn't have to predict anything. By the way, the devil doesn't know what we're thinking. He can't. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything we're thinking. But he's had practice with men with old natures for thousands of years. So he knows what men normally will do under temptation. He doesn't have to read our mind. He doesn't know what our favorite sins are. He knows what our favorite sins are, but he doesn't know. He can't get into our mind and know what we're thinking. But he knows what our favorite sins are. So what's your favorite sin? Well, the devil knows. All right. Well, we need to move on here. But anyway, so Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." So Peter is the group leader here. And we see, "Likewise also said all the disciples." Yeah, we're with Peter. So, see, Peter was influential here at this point. And he throws it back to the Lord. "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to deny you." I mean, so, do we ever talk to the Lord that way? "Lord, you don't know. You don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful." Well, here's Peter talking to the Lord that way. "Though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you." So he's lying to the Lord. He's rejecting the Lord's teaching. Let's put it that way. "Likewise also said all the other disciples." All right, then verse 36. Now we come to the garden. So, and here's where he's going to pray. So this is where... He's already given his discussion there in John 14 through 17. And now in this, let's look over in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 22. So in Luke chapter 22, we have the Passover going through verse 18, and the Lord's Supper. Then we have Judas leaves, and notice there in verse 22. So Luke 22:22, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." So notice it was determined. So it was determined. Well, who determined that the Lord would go to the cross? Well, only this is the divine plan. This was the divine plan. So here is a passive verb, was determined. So you have passive verbs, you always have to ask, so who's the subject of a passive verb? So it was determined, indefinite. Well, who determined this? Well, the Lord determined that the Lord go to the cross. And so it's called a divine necessity. But anyway, notice they began to talk, and then Luke interjects in verse 24. "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." All right, so That's great. The Lord's going to take care of all this, but now he's going to set up his kingdom. Let's focus on setting up the kingdom, and who's going to be the greatest? So, is his message getting through? So, all right, you're going to cross, but we won't deny you. Oh, yeah, by the way, Lord, now who's going to be the greatest? I mean, as if what he's preparing for is of little account to them. Think of that. And so he has to deal with them. And then notice in verse 31, 32, we have the Lord says here, said, Simon, Simon. So in Scripture we have this double naming quite often. Abraham, Abraham, or other individuals in Scripture. I think it's Jacob, Jacob. But anyway, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So notice now, not as tares, but as wheat. See, so the Bible talks about wheat and tares, right? Wheat refers to the believer, tares refers to the unbeliever. Satan's going to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now I think we could say, well, that happened in John chapter 17. Remember John 17? Lord's Prayer, his intercessory prayer. That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, see, so converted, that means changed here, turned around, strengthen thy brethren. Of course, in John 21, this is what he tells Peter after the resurrection. So in what way was he converted? Well, this is when he received the indwelling spirit. I think that's the context of John 20, 22. So in John 20, 22, the 10 received the indwelling spirit. So we look there where, remember John 14, 17. John 14, 17, he's already taught this. The Spirit is with you, but shall be in you, shall be in indwelling. Here in John 20, 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So they already had the Holy Ghost with them, John 14, 17, but he shall be in you. This must be the indwelling of Peter and the other nine. Remember, there are ten here. Thomas wasn't there and Judas wasn't there. And so now, all of a sudden, you look in Acts chapter 1, and Peter stands in the midst of them, and he starts expounding Old Testament passages needing to be fulfilled. We see a radical change in Peter between John, our passage, Matthew 26, or rather the one we're looking at, Luke 22:31, radical change there, and in Acts chapter 1. So this does, conversion means, in context, he's had a change. He's had a change, so he's been filled, and dwelt with the Spirit of God there. And so, anyway, the Lord prayed for him. So now we're back here to our Matthew 26 passage and trying to work our way through this. So Peter says, I will not deny thee. So Peter, in his hubris or pride, and he, remember, he's number one in the apostolate, so he's high rank in his pride, and he has to be knocked low. He has to be knocked very low so the Lord can get a hold of his heart. And so here we have in this, Peter says, Peter said, and though I die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise also said the disciples. All right, then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray again. So here we have this passage. Now, let's begin to look at this. So in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. All right, so this is presumably in the middle of night now. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. So here he's in his great passion, the passion of the Lord, and his suffering. So then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. All right, so notice sorrowful, heavy, exceeding sorrowful in all this. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. So the cup would be the cross at this point. And in his humanity, keep in mind, one of the things that the biblical writers are trying to teach here, not only to believers here, but also as an apologetic against the Gnosticism that Jesus was a mere man and not divine, or a phantom and not a real man. But here we see him in his humanity. He knew the suffering that would be involved here. He felt pain. We know that he hungered. We know that he slept. In his physical body, he felt pain. And no doubt it was excruciating pain. And so here is a reality here. This is him in his humanity. So we have to take him at face value. We can't say that he's just acting out a role and this the cross never really touched him physically. We can't say that. Because if we say that, then he is deceiving us. He's not deceiving us. This was he recognized the pain coming and the suffering that he would have to go through. And so we believe the scriptures here. We don't try to figure out everything that we can possibly here. But we have to believe that in his humanity, he hungered, he slept, he got tired. All right? So anyway, he goes on. And he cometh unto his disciples, find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? So here, once again, it's as if the disciples don't recognize the enormity of the coming event that's going to happen to the Lord and happen to them. They don't seem to recognize this. And so verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. All right, so here again, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we begin to realize that as well. In our spirit, we sometimes want to do things for the Lord, but we just can't physically. We can't stay up all night, you know. We can't go 24 hours every day all week long without any sleep serving the Lord. We need to rest. Can't do that if that was our desire. All right, but anyway, and then the prayer that we enter not into temptation. And then verse 42, and he went away again the second time, prayed to the Father, prayed saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. All right. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So three times he sought the Lord to take away the cup of the cross. And three times he submitted to the Lord's will. So remember now we have the message of two or three witnesses establishes the truth. And so in this case, Jesus established the truth that he wanted the Lord's will to be done over his own will. He established that truth. And three times he was tempted, and each time he submitted himself to the will of God. So this is what Hebrews says, that he was perfected in suffering. It's not that he evolved into deity at all. He just demonstrated through a lifetime of temptation that he was perfect 100% of the time. He never succumbed to temptation. And so here, three times he prays the prayer here. All right. And verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and say unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. All right. So he tells them to take their rest. But keep in mind, the Lord didn't rest. He didn't rest that whole night. The last thing he had to eat, presumably the last thing he had to drink there, was at the Lord's Supper. That's earlier in the evening. Then all night long, he goes to the garden. Then he's arrested, and so he doesn't have any more rest from this point on to the cross. No rest for him, and he tells the disciples there to rest. So, at some point in verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand doth betray me. All right, before we go on into this section, let's go back here now to Luke. So Luke gives more detail of the Lord in the garden. So now we're in Luke chapter 22 again. And here we pick it up in 39. So this is Luke 22:39. And he went out, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was in at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, and saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be, but thine be done. All right. So here we have his statement made one time at this point. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. See, so Luke brings this in. An angel came to strengthen him in his humanity. Think of that. Now, who created the angels? The Lord did. In his deity. But in his humanity, he was strengthened by an angel. All right, then verse 44, Luke the physician brings this in. So remember now, Luke got his material for his gospel from eyewitnesses and ministers. Luke was not in the garden. So Luke no doubt had to ask somebody. And so Scripture says, and being in agony, referring back to the Lord, he prayed more earnestly. Think of this. Prayed more earnestly, apparently because the angel strengthened him, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So, apparently, his sweat was mixed with blood. And this would have been significant to Luke the physician, knowing about this. So, Luke wasn't there, so presumably, he got this one from one of the three that went with the Lord, stones cast away, as it were. And so it may have been Peter who said, I glanced over there, and it looked like he was sweating blood. Now, Luke is the only one that records this, which would indicate that he was in tremendous anguish at this point. And The interesting thing here is the two words, two nouns, sweat and blood. The word sweat only shows up three times in the King James Bible. Shows up back there in Genesis chapter 3. And that sweat is a symbol of the curse upon man who has to work in the field. So sweat is a symbol of a curse upon man's sin. Then in Ezekiel chapter 43, the sweat refers to the priest there that can't wear anything that causes sweat. Why? Because presumably during the millennium, the curse of the man has been lifted. And then here, his blood and sweat mixed together. So sweat pictures the judgment, the curse upon man, and blood, the Lord shed blood on the cross, indicates the salvation that comes to the man who has trusted in him. And so I think the two nouns here are significant. They're theologically, soteriologically significant at this point. His shed blood has undone what the symbol of sweat signifies. Think of that, the curse. All right, so Luke's the only one that records this. And verse 45, and when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And so on. Then Judas comes. All right, so here we have these four Gospels bringing a lot of detail together on the Lord's time, his last time with his disciples. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 26 here. And so now we're picking up here in verse 46. And so after he prays in the garden, gets up, says, rise to them, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. All right, let's go. Of course, this is Judas. So now here we see that Judas' betrayal here. 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, notice signifying that, one of the 12 came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And so he's got a whole group with him, and they've come with swords and long sticks or staves, and the chief priests, the elders. So they're going to come and prepared for battle. What if the Lord tries to fight them off? And Luke's going to deal with that. But notice verse 48. Now when he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. So Judas indicated a sign. I'm going to go over and kiss the Lord. The Judas kiss. Think of that. Now, the John brings in this, and we'll have to stop at this point. John 18, once again. So, in John 18, we have 18:2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither to his with his disciples. So, Lord prayed in this place all the time, and Judas was in the place of prayer in the past. And so there in verse 5, he comes, Jesus says, whom seek ye? So the Lord knew that, but he wanted a statement made. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So here, the fact that he was claiming to be the I Am, he's the I Am, he's the Jehovah. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So three times we have the ego, I am. King James puts in he. To make the sentence sound like it's complete, but he's italicized there. The Greek is just ego, I me. So he's claiming to be the great I am, and when he made that claim, it knocked them down. Somehow it knocked them down. So was he glorified suddenly, or however, we don't know, but knocked them all down. So he's claiming to be Jehovah. I am Jehovah. You're going to arrest Jehovah. You're going to crucify Jehovah. Is this what you're going to do? Now, of course, Jehovah is the name given to the everlasting God, but that's what he's claiming. I am Jehovah in the flesh, and you're going to arrest Jehovah in the flesh, crucify Jehovah in the flesh. Is that what we're going to do? Yeah, okay. So in all of this, we see the Lord's testimony. And this brings so much together about the Lord in his humanity and, of course, in his deity as well. Brings so much together. And for me, or for us rather, it's a prompting of our faith of what the Lord has done. And so many details here about his prayer and going to the garden and his arrest and his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. These are all biblical truths that we hold to, and the gospel to bring these out. So we're thankful for what the Lord's done for us. So let's not be like Peter and the others thinking, Lord, what he did on the cross, yeah, that's interesting, but, you know, I've got my own life today. I'm a Christian, but let's don't forget what he's done. Let's keep focused on what he's done for us and not nonchalant about, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm glad he died 2,000 years ago. And so on. Let's be focused on him. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless us now. We thank you for the scriptures here and the accounts that are given. We pray that you'll bless and help us as we focus on the Lord. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.